Well, good morning, everybody. It's a good response. How many of you are reading Revelation during the week? Good, good. Well, that's great. Well, we're in chapter 4. I mentioned last week that there is a real emphasis in chapter 4 on the throne. And I think if I've counted correctly, there's something like 12 times that the throne is mentioned in chapter 4. Let me point those out to you as we begin, because this obviously is the emphasis of the chapter. Twice in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, really. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Twice in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And then 3 times in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And then verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And then in verse 10, twice, I believe, 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, read the last verse with me, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now the emphasis in the fifth chapter, and perhaps we ought to just take that up while we're thinking about the main point in these, is on the book. Emphasis in chapter 4 is on the throne. The emphasis in chapter 5 is on the book, and it's mentioned 8 times in the first 9 verses, except for verse 6. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and with, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And as I think I mentioned last week, you have this different emphasis in these two chapters, you also have a contrasting emphasis in that in chapter 4, the praise is really given to God. In chapter 5, the praise is given to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's called the Lamb in the book of Revelation more than any other title is used. And the emphasis in chapter 4 is on the creative work of God. He's the sovereign one who sits upon the throne of the universe. And the last verse, which we read together, says, "Thou hast created all things, and for, literally, for thy will they are and were created." So we have in chapter 5 a sovereign God carrying out his will, all of creation subject to that will. Chapter 5, when we our attention is turned to the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb, he bears both of those names, then the emphasis is upon his redeeming work. Verse 9, "For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so John is given this unspeakable privilege of being cast up, brought up into the very presence of God and seeing these wonderful things. But as an introduction to all of these prophecies that are going to come, he sees God's seated upon the throne. It's impossible to describe him. Even though John is commanded to write in chapter 1 the things that he saw, but obviously we're to recognize that God is sovereign, that God rules, and that he is the one who is going to bring these judgments upon the earth. And his character is described, as we saw, in verse 8 of chapter 4. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and is to come." So the these angelic beings who appear like a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle are praising God in much the same way that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And then we read in verse 9 of chapter 4, we didn't quite finish this last week, "And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." See, the devil's done a very clever thing in getting us to believe, or trying to get us to believe, that the world was not created by God. And the damage done by evolution and anything that sets aside God as creator is just something that we can't even begin to estimate. And it's interesting to see that the Lord is recognized as the creator of all things in this passage of Scripture. And because he is the creator, all things were created for his will and for his glory. Therefore, he is the one who has the right to execute judgment upon creation itself. So let's remember him as the one who is holy, which means as you go through these judgments that God is incapable of doing anything that is wrong. He is almighty. He can do whatever needs to be done to bring the nations of the earth to their knees. And he is the eternally existent one. And This is emphasized, isn't it, in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Which was, which is, and is to come. Verse 9, he's the one who liveth forever and ever, which means the same thing. And verse 10, that was in verse 9, and then in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. And they express their worship and their adoration and their praise to him. Many have tried to distinguish between glory, honor, and thanks in verse 9, and then you have glory, honor, and power in verse 11. And glory is perhaps has in view his person. Honor has in view his position, and thanks and power combined have in view his providential works and what God is doing for the accomplishment of his will upon the earth. So as we think of the creatures and compare them with the Creator, creatures come and go, don't they? We're here for a time and then we're just like the flowers of the field and we're gone. And others come and they go. Every generation comes and goes, but God is the one who abides forever. And it's amazing that mere man acts in so many instances as though he's the one who's ruling things and that he is the one who's going to be here forever. All right, so much for chapter 4. Now let's move on this morning to chapter 5. And chapter 5, I've linked in the outline, if you have it. I didn't bring mine with me this morning to put on the screen, but I've linked this with the seals, the opening of the seals in chapters 6 and following, because this is the big issue here in the fifth chapter, because after John sees the one who sits upon the throne and then observes the living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping the Lord, then he notices that there is something in the right hand of the one who is upon the throne. And this is a book written on the, it says, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, I've tried to visualize what this must look like. It actually, the word book that is used in the original really means more like a scroll, something like a scroll, which was, of course, more common in these days. But how you would seal a scroll with seven seals, if you can figure that out, why, you let me know. But fortunately, we don't have to understand that in order to see the significance of it. But usually, you know, when a scroll is written, the scroll is just written on one side, and you unwind it on one side and wind it up on the other side. But there's usually nothing on the back of it. But this was so full of information that it was sealed, that it was written on both sides, and yet you couldn't read either side until these seals were opened. And then as John was contemplating this book, and he realized apparently that the reason he had been caught up, or one of the reasons that he had been caught up into the very presence of God, was to find out what was in that book, even though it was sealed. And as he contemplates this, he sees an angel called a strong angel, and perhaps strong because it was an angel proclaiming with a loud voice and raising the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So the you remember that the it's the Apostle Peter who will you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you a couple of verses here that help us to understand even the curiosity of angels with respect to the things of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about salvation, verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then he says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified, when the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now you see what he's saying? He's saying that the prophets who wrote the Old Testament scriptures didn't understand everything that they wrote, and so after they wrote their books, they studied their books. And this means that Isaiah must have studied the prophecy of Isaiah. Zechariah must have studied the prophecy of Zechariah, because they were led to write things that they didn't understand. And basically, the thing that they didn't understand was how the Messiah could come and suffer and yet be glorified. And that, of course, is one of the big problems when you come to Old Testament prophecy, because sometimes they're mentioned together, and sometimes the glory is even mentioned before the suffering. And so it takes the Spirit of God to reveal these things to us. So the Lord not only revealed these truths to them, but then it was necessary for him to teach them what they had written. And verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, it wasn't for their time that these things were made known, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And then he adds, while they're doing all their study, angels are looking over their shoulders. See, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, angels are wiser than we are, and mightier than we are, and more glorious than we are. None of you look like angels this morning. But they still need the ministry of God for them to understand the Word of God. And this loud voice, now going back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, here's a great angel, which means probably an angel of great, strong angel, an angel of great authority and prominence. But he cries out with a loud voice, and the verse 3 would follow that he's crying out with such a loud voice that this voice is heard throughout creation. And the agonizing cry that he utters is, who is worthy to open the book? You see, not only was John extremely curious about what was in this book, but the angel was. And so he's issuing a call to all of the universe. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, worthy is a word that we have had before in the book of Revelation. And you remember, just for example, in the last verse of chapter 11, we had chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, the word worthy means to be fit or qualified. If you're worthy to be in heaven, it's no credit to you or to me, but it means that we have been made qualified. We have the right to be in heaven. I think the Amplified New Testament uses the expression morally fit. Who is really qualified? Who has the right to bring judgment upon the earth? And verse 3, John gives us the answer, and the word man is not in the original. This is the word oudēs in Greek, which simply means no one, and it means not only no man, but it means no angel, and it means no animal, and it means no part of creation was fit or qualified to open these seals to find out what was in the book. So I don't know that we need to be overly concerned about all of these expressions. We read, no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now the expression that gives us the most trouble is that expression under the earth. Sometimes that is defined as meaning in the sea. Sometimes it's meaning, it has reference to those who have died. We're learning in our Sunday school here at Trinity that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2. And you remember that these expressions are used there when the Apostle Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what they obviously mean by this expression is that there's no one in all of creation that was worthy to open the book. Now, in verse 2, where you see the anxiety of the angel, you compare this with the concern of the Apostle John in verse 4. And I wept much. Did you ever weep over a passage of Scripture because you couldn't understand it? Or weep because the Word of God was not being opened to you? John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And here's this aged apostle who was known as the disciple whom the Lord Jesus loved and the one who leaned upon the bosom of the Son of God, you remember. And at this old age, he is still learning and still concerned about the Word of God, and weeping because there's no one who is worthy to open the book and to show them what is in the book. But then something happened. One of the elders, there were 24 elders, remember, seated upon thrones. Verses 10 and 11 tell us of their worship in the preceding chapter. But one of the elders said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now this one, of course, is not a creature. You know from these expressions that this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And while he's called a lamb at the same time, yet he bears all of these characters. And I believe in the last next to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, you have the expression, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone down. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And of course, turn to Isaiah chapter 11, when we think of the root of David. Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father, right. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so, the one who has prevailed is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is going to open these seals. The word prevail means to overcome, and back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is spoken of as the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then I'm sure that you'll remember in John chapter 5, if you want to turn to John 5 and notice these passages on judgment. Verse 22, John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 26. For as the Son hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So you see, the Lord's authority to execute judgment is linked with his humanity, and obviously it is linked with his work on the cross. So when you think of him prevailing, he's prevailed to open the book. That is, he has overcome, he has had judgment committed unto him by the Father, because he is the Son of Man, and therefore he is the one who is going to be able to open the seals. Now, excuse me. Now he says in verse 6 of Revelation 5, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Now these are the seven horns and seven eyes are obviously figures of speech to describe the Spirit of God. And of course this takes us back to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Spirit of God empowered the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry when he was here upon the earth. But horns and eyes, now a horn in Scripture, and this is not a horn that you blow, but this is a horn of an animal. And it speaks of power, speaks of strength, and you have many, many passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Let me just give you some references. We won't take the time to read them this morning because there's just so many. Deuteronomy 33:17, 1 Samuel 2:10, 1 Kings 22:11, Psalm 18:2, Daniel 7:7. Am I going too fast? All right, I'll go back. Deuteronomy 33:17, 1 Samuel 2:10, 1 Kings 22:11, Psalm 18:2, Daniel 7:7 and Zechariah 1:21. Now the eyes are a symbol. Notice in chapter 4, verse 6, it says of the four beasts at the end of that verse that they are full of eyes before and behind. And the eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the whole earth speak of the knowledge of the Lord, the Lord's awareness of what is going on. So that when you see the Spirit of God as having seven horns and seven eyes, it speaks of his, the number seven, of course, is related to completeness, and sometimes it's spoken of as perfection, and of course with the Holy Spirit it would certainly be that. He's one who has perfect power, and he has, with seven eyes, he has one who has perfect understanding. And this, of course, is always characteristic of the judgment of God, because God's judgment is never unrighteous. And he doesn't judge just by the appearance of things, but he has eyes where he's able to look upon the hearts of men. And, of course, this is also true of the Spirit of God. So the Lamb appears here as the one who has been sacrificed, and he has the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, who is perfect in his power and perfect in his understanding. And verse 7 tells us that he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now here, you can see what your prayers mean to the Lord. They're just as a fragrant odor to the Lord, and they are the prayers of the saints. We're going to see how the saints express themselves. This must be, well, let's look ahead to the sixth chapter and you can see what this probably has reference to. When he had opened the fifth seal, this is verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. And I'm just using this now so you can see something of the prayers. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now this is very likely saints who give their lives during the time of the tribulation period, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so it's very likely that when you see the four beasts and the 24 elders having their harps and these golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, this is an indication that God is getting ready to answer the prayers of the saints by bringing judgment upon the earth. And, of course, one of the mysteries of all time is why the people of God have had to suffer as they have, and it seems like the wicked people of the world can do anything that they want. You read the story of the death of John the Baptist. It just seems like not even the Lord was concerned about that, doesn't it? It's a real mystery for us to understand that. The word was brought to him and the Lord went on about his ministry. But there's a day of reckoning coming. There's a day of judgment coming when the Lord is going to make all things right. And so it's interesting to see that though the prayers had not been answered at this point, the prayers were before the Lord, and the prayers were there as a fragrance before the Lord. And perhaps you've noticed in reading through the Psalms how many times David calls judgment down upon his enemies, and he suffered as none of us have, as a result of what his enemies were able to do for him. But here we begin to see the unfolding of these things are going to lead to the righteous judgment of God. But not only did they have harps and golden vials full of the prayers of saints, but they were singing a new song. And this new song really heralds a new order. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And the reason for his worthiness, as we've seen earlier, is for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now we come to a problem here, and I'll have to confess that I don't know the answer to it. I told you last week that the four living creatures that are described in chapter 4 seem to be angelic beings. Now, here in chapter 5, they seem to be singing the song of redemption with the 4 and 20 elders. Now, the 4 and 20 elders, I think it's clear they represent the redeemed of the earth, people who are in glory at this time. But what about angels singing? If we're right in saying that these are angels singing their praises to God, how can they sing, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this raises the possibility that though they're described as angelic beings in chapter 4, they may not be angelic beings. Now, that's one possibility. The other possibility is that they are simply rejoicing in the effects that they will experience as a result of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of creation, angels and heaven and earth, are going to eventually experience the benefits, the results of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may be singing about that along that line. If so, that would compare with that passage that gives us some trouble when we think of the purpose of the atonement in 2 Peter 2:2, where it speaks of the false teachers even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see, there are benefits from the death of Christ that go beyond the redeeming work that is experienced in the hearts of the people of God. You see, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of creation is eventually going to reap the benefit of that death. And so this is really a problem. And there are some manuscripts of the 10th verse that, instead of saying, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, the word that's used in many manuscripts, in fact some of the better manuscripts, is, and has made them unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, if that is the case, it may be that the 4 and 20 elders, who obviously are the redeemed from among men were singing the words that we have in verse 9, and it may be that the living creatures then were recognizing what God had done for them and are singing the words that are given to us in verse 10. And it's made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But whatever the problem may be, the important thing for us, whatever the answer to that problem is, the important thing is for us to see that these creatures in heaven, the 24 elders and the living creatures, were all ascribing to the Lord Jesus Christ worthiness to take the book and open the seals, because he had been slain and had redeemed them to God by his precious blood. All right, verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, which means it was just impossible to number them. Now, sometimes when people hear the doctrine of election, they get the idea we're going to be lonesome in heaven because there are going to be so few of us. But when you take the word of God, you see that the Lord is populating the third heaven, and we're certainly not going to be lonely. We won't be able to number the saints because there are going to be so many there. And they gather around, as John observes, and notice what they're saying. They're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne," that's God, "and unto the Lamb," that's Christ, "forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, we have this great anthem of praise to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the worship that is given to him in heaven. And John says that it was from all creation. Now, you remember, earlier we simply had that no one, verse 3, no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book, but here in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, and then he goes on to ascribe this great praise to God. Now turn to the end of the book of Psalms. The 148th Psalm. Now there's some things coming that you and I have never heard, and it would seem that in this fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, John was actually experiencing at that time what we're all going to experience in the coming day when all of creation is redeemed. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he looked upon everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says that all things were created for his will, for his, it's been translated as for his pleasure, really for his glory, the accomplishment of his purposes. But we have never seen that. We have never seen that. And therefore, the language of Psalm 148 might sound very strange to us. But when you tie this in with the book of the Revelation, David, who probably wrote this psalm, was enabled by the Spirit of God to see that there are some glorious things coming that are going to be displayed in the new heavens and the new earth, and possibly even before that time comes about. But the psalm begins with, it's actually interpreted for us, "Praise ye the Lord," and the word in the Hebrew is hallelujah, hallelujah. "Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons," and this has reference to sea monsters, "and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowls, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men, maiden, old men, and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of his saints, even the children of the children of Israel, a people near unto him." Hallelujah. Now, you know, when our astronauts were on the moon, they didn't ever say anything about the moon praising the Lord, did they? Or the sun praising the Lord. Now, I know that they exist for the glory of God. But here's David calling upon all of creation, the sea monsters that are in the sea, the mountains and the hills and the trees and the cattle and the beasts of the field, calling upon them to praise the Lord. Now, don't say that that could never be, but because it is going to be. And when all of creation is going to ring with the glory and the praise of Almighty God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what John was given the privilege of seeing and hearing, this great anthem in heaven, which, because, you see, looking back at Revelation chapter 5, what is said in verse 12 was said by all of these angels and living creatures and elders in heaven, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and they were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, you see, all the creatures in heaven and earth then joined together, and they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So, as we begin this series of judgments, which start in chapter 6, we're given a picture of the glory of God. We're given a picture of the holiness of God, the power of God, the eternal character of God, and we're privileged to see the glory of the Lamb who was slain and who alone of all who are in the universe. He's the only one who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And then we hear these redeemed ones in heaven and all creation bursting out in worship and adoration and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is worthy to do this. Now, one thing that you'll find about the ministry of angels, and we're going to see it in the book of Revelation, but let me just mention this in closing. Many times, when men deal with the judgments of God that are mentioned in Scripture, God is accused of being barbaric, unreasonable. I've mentioned to some of you, I had a teacher in when I was in university up in the University of British Columbia, one of the, really from the standpoint of teaching, probably the finest teacher I ever had. He was probably a communist in his political leanings. But when he'd teach, I had a couple of courses in philosophy from him, and once he started to teach, you just couldn't go to sleep or miss a single word that he had to say. But he's the one I've mentioned to some of you who gave us a survey of the book of Romans. He didn't believe any of it, but he surveyed the book of Romans, and he could stand up here and give you that survey, and you wouldn't have found anything wrong with it. This was Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. But he used to talk a great deal about the Bible, and he said, you know, the Bible, people in the Old Testament had just kind of a weird idea about God. He was the kind that would get up in the morning, as he expressed it, and if he didn't feel very good, he'd just wipe out a few nations. And there wasn't any reason for it. And he referred to Sodom and Gomorrah and some places like this, and how God dealt with various nations in the Old Testament. But he said, as you come through the Scripture, people's ideas about God got more refined. And he became more of a gentleman God. And he didn't seem to do it. Now, I never could understand why he'd say it, because he evidently never read the book of the Revelation. Because if God can be charged with being arbitrary and devastating the earth because he wanted to devastate the earth, why, it's worse in the book of Revelation than it is any place else in the Bible, isn't it? Third of the earth being destroyed at one time. But this is the important thing about this praise that is being offered to God, because one of the purposes of the ministry of angels is to vindicate God in his judgments upon the earth. And this is one way in which we see that God is justified in what he does. Now, you remember the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you put chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis together, you find that God was going to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he had two angels with him. And he even waited behind, and the angels went on into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they said that the reason for coming down was to see if that city was worthy of judgment. And before we're ever told that God got to Sodom and Gomorrah, these angels executed judgment because they found that the city was worthy of the very thing that God was going to bring against them. And so when you see all creation saying that the Lord is worthy to open the seals, you see they're implying at the same time that whatever those judgments are, the earth is deserving of those judgments. And no one can ever bring any accusation against the righteous judgment of God. Now, you see the picture? This is why we have this at the beginning. We see a sovereign God. We see him being glorified by his creatures. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb moving upon the throne, ready to open these seals. But before he ever does, all of creation bursts forth in these anthems of praise, saying, that he is worthy and that the earth is worthy to receive the judgments that God is going to bring upon them through the opening of these seals by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? I trust that that gives you the atmosphere of these chapters so that we'll be able to appreciate them even more as we begin with these judgments. Three series of judgments starting now with chapter 6. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we can clearly see from these two chapters that we have been considering this morning that one of the great and glorious occupations of the saints and of angels in heaven is that we will be worshiping Thee. And Lord, we pray that we may realize that even here and now, we are to begin learning what it means to worship Thee and to praise Thee. Father, our hearts rise up so quickly in rebellion against Thee when things do not go the way we would like for them to go. And we so quickly pass judgment upon the things that You do when we do not understand. But, O Father, help us to realize more and more as we become more acquainted with Your Word, that You are always worthy of our praise. When we go through the deepest waters and face the greatest trials, and sometimes trials that persist day after day and week after week and sometimes year after year, oh, help us to realize that You have an infinitely gracious purpose and that regardless of what our circumstances might be, we can worship Thee and we can worship Thy Son in anticipation of that day when all of creation will burst forth with hallelujahs that will bring eternal glory and honor to Thy holy name. Give us understanding in Your Word. We pray that You'll continue to use this book in each one of our lives, in our Savior's name. Amen.